to begin a new series going through a book of the Bible. In fact, it's the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And I don't know, it's not a long book. It's four chapters. We're going to cover two verses today, so we'll zip right through it. No, this is kind of an introduction. And the topic I want to talk about today is when we doubt God's love. When we doubt God's love. And this is, hopefully as we get into this this morning, we will see and make application to our own lives. Because things happen in our lives that we question God about. Why did this happen? Why now? Why ever are we going through what we're going through? At any given time, our family seem like there's one thing after another that we're going through. And we can't help but sometimes wonder, you know, Lord, where are you in this? Why did you allow this to happen? Why is this going on? And so, to begin, I want to read Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 2 to begin our study this morning. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Let's pray. God, as we go to your word, open our hearts to receive from your word, because we know it's you speaking to us. Help us to make application to our own lives as we hear from you. We know your word is forever settled in heaven. We know your word is always current because you know the past, the present, and the future. You know what we need to hear and when we need to hear it. We're here today by your divine appointment, and I thank you for each and every one that's gathered here today. Lord, help us to search our hearts and help us today to find ways that we can grow closer to you. Help us to understand your love, even at times when it doesn't seem like we feel it's there for us. Now, bless the preaching of your word here and across this city and across this land. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you sat down and read the book of Malachi, you could do it in about 15 minutes. 55 verses, as I mentioned, four chapters. It's called a minor prophet just because it's actually the last of the minor prophets. There's major prophets and minor prophets that has nothing to do with the message itself, like it's a major message and a minor message. It's just the length of the book. And because it's only four chapters, that's why it's called a minor book. I'm calling it the question and answer prophet because there's a whole bunch of questions in this book and answers. Malachi sets forth a prophecy, and he employs this question and answer period, kind of like, you know, if we had a question and answer period here where you asked me questions and I tried to give you answers about them. And I'm going to throw out some questions and answers today, not to you all, but about life in general. The Lord is accused of some things throughout this book that he answers to. In fact, in this Bible book, there are 25 questions. I counted them up. There are 13 in the first chapter. There are in chapter 2, there are 8. And in chapter 3, there are 4. And I want to begin this message by giving you kind of a generic look at some of the questions that are asked. First of all, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, you say, in what way have you loved us? Of course, that's the one we're going to be zeroing in and focusing on today. Then down in verse 6, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? Here's God speaking. And again, the majority, in fact, 47 out of 55 verses, God is saying something to the people. He's giving them what he knows they're thinking, and he's replying thereby. Where's my honor? Where's my reverence? You say, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? Verse 13, should I accept this from your hand? In chapter 2, and again, this is just a broad outline here. You have worried the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Verse 8 of chapter 3, will a man rob God? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And then in Malachi 3 and verse 13, what have we spoken against you? Now, you know, it's kind of interesting when it comes to questions. You can ask a question in the form of an accusation. And basically, that's what we find in this book. These questions are accusations. So, like, for instance, if I said to you, and I've used this one before in jest, if you vote for an idiot, does that make you an idiot? Okay, all right? So I'm throwing an accusation out there implying that if you vote a certain way, you're an idiot because you're voting for an idiot, all right? Now, in here, we're talking about God is throwing out accusations to the people that because they're throwing these at him, all right? They're saying, for instance, they question God's love, as we're going to see this morning. They question God's worth. They question his sense of justice. So God hears, God knows, and God answers. Now, this is the last book of the Old Testament. And what happens after this book in your Bible is, you may not realize or not, but there are 400 silent years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, all right? 400 silent years. Now, this book was written 400 years to 450 years before Christ came. In other words, before the first Christmas. So Malachi is preparing them for the first coming of Jesus. And he is the second to the last Old Testament prophet because actually John the Baptist is called the last Old Testament prophet because he is the one who says about Jesus that here's one, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who I'm not worthy to latch up his sandals, okay? So this is God's final words and instructions for 400 years. So it's kind of like with your family, if you're there maybe at your deathbed and you're given some final instructions, some things, some last words that you want to share with your family before you go away. Well, here we have a prophet that God uses to give that final instruction to his people. And I want to point out something up here on the screen. Again, these are my words. This is not what God has said. This is what God is still saying. And that's always the case in any book you pick up. It's not like, okay, well, that's what he said 2,500 years ago. This is 500 years before Jesus. 2,450 years before Jesus came on the scene. And you're saying that this has application to me in 2024? Yes. That's the beauty of Scripture, all right? The Bible repeatedly declares, all right, this is not a word about God, this is a word from God. Do you recognize the fact that today God is speaking to you? Not, again, necessarily just when I read the words, but he's speaking to you through his word, all right? As I've often said, what I say is commentary, but he's speaking to you directly. Now, in these four chapters that we're going to look at, he talks about everything from hypocrisy to infidelity to compromise to divorce to false worship to arrogance. He covers many, many topics that obviously apply and make application today in which we're living in. You know, when it comes to God's people here, they are often like we are today. I mean, it's not that they're ignorant about God. They're just indifferent. They become lax in their worship. They become lax in their prayers. He talks to them about, you know, how, as you picked up on, how they rob him, how they don't give him the reverence that's due him, how they don't spend the time with him that he wants them to spend with him, how they're just giving him the leftovers of their life. And, you know, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added into you. And we're always so often guilty of seeking the other things instead of seeking him first. So they blame God for everything and they don't accept responsibility for anything. So Malachi is calling his people, and I want to share, we're going to hitchhike just a little bit on what we talked about last week on Father's Day when we talked about our Father's love. And there's three different categories that I want you to see when it comes to God's love in these two verses. First of all, God's love burdened. Burdened. Notice the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And I want you to see verse 1 of chapter 3, because it helps us, gives us insight about who Malachi was. It says, behold, I send my messenger. Okay? Malachi, if you would name your son Malachi. I've never met any Malachis, but I know they're out there because I've seen them, all right? So it's not like it's not a name that's never used. But if you named your child Malachi, you would be calling them messenger, because that's what that name means. And of course, he is God's messenger. Now, here's the thing about Malachi. We don't know nothing about him. We don't know any history about him. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his upbringing, anything about him. He's just a messenger boy. He's the mailman. He's the one that God uses to deliver the mail, okay? And one of the things in relationship to this is being a good mailman and good messenger, he doesn't meddle in anything, all right? He doesn't throw in his commentary on it. He just delivers the word of God to these people, all right? And notice he calls it a burden. A burden. You know what it means to carry a burden. If I would try to lift up this table and take it back to the back of the sanctuary, it would be a burden for me for a while, okay? In fact, the older I get, the more of a burden it would be, okay? I might throw my back out or something. But we know, you know, that word burden, all right? It means to carry. It means to get under the load. Now, realize something about love. Love can become a burden. Real easy. That's what God is implying here. He has a burden. Malachi, his messenger, is sharing in that burden. I was thinking of some examples of this. Do you think a mother who walks the floor with a crying, screaming, sick baby trying to comfort them has a burden of love? Absolutely. How about parents late at night waiting up for their teenager who is not home yet? Is their love for that child becoming a burden? What about those waiting and praying in a hospital waiting room for their loved one who's on the operating table? Do they have a burden of love? Absolutely. Absolutely. We all have and share burdens. And one of the wonderful advertisements about church, what church is to be, is we're to help and be burden carriers for one another. That's why, for instance, we had a prayer time where we asked people, hey, do you have a prayer burden for somebody today? And we had several people speak up. Yes, this person is going to have surgery. This person's not doing well. This person was involved in an accident and somebody unfortunately died in this accident. They've got burdens that they're sharing. Now, one of the burdens that we all need, definitely, and we need to put at the top of our list, is a burden for lost people. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. Now, that expands out there to common needs, I know we've done things for people. We've done things for people financially. When I was a younger man, I got involved a lot more than I could now in helping people move and different things that you get into. You know, you go when they're burdened in prayer, you go to the hospital to see them. You go wherever they need you, whatever they need, you try to help them and be there for them if you can possibly do it, and so on and so forth. But here again is the idea of carrying a burden, all right? One person can't carry it, all right? There's things like in the physical world, one person can't do it. And there's things in the spiritual world, all right, we can't do. Some people can't carry things from time to time emotionally, so they get depressed. They need somebody to help carry that burden. What I'm trying to say is we need one another. And I want to give you a classic example of that that's found in Mark chapter 2. And it's this paralytic man who's on this stretcher, all right? And he's being carried by his four friends. Notice, then they came to him bringing a paralytic, and that is, they came to Jesus, who is carried, notice, by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Amen. Now, let's notice some things about this story in carrying a burden and God's love that is burdened, all right? One of these men could not carry this, all right? Could not carry this man, all right? One of these men could not have gotten him up on that roof and let him down through that hole that they created in that roof, all right? It took all four of them working together. The Bible says we're laborers. The Bible says we are laborers together with God. Together we're better. There's so much power in a cooperative effort, like what's going to take place at the camp this week. They pull people from various churches who come together and students from various churches, and they all come together and some prepare a meal, some prepare a lesson, some prepare a worship service, all these different things. They come together, concentrate their efforts, and focus them on one thing. Now, here's one thing I want you to see in this story that often gets overlooked, and here's the question. Can we have faith for other people? Not only can we have faith for them, we should, all right? I believe that, again, why are these men trying to get this man to Jesus? So Jesus can what? Forgive him. So Jesus can what? By faith, Jesus can save this man, all right? Every saved person that's here this morning had somebody that influenced your life that God put into your life at some point. It may have been a parent. It may have been somebody at a Bible school. It may have been somebody at a church camp. It may have been somebody on the job, as in my case, all over. And as I want to show you up here on the screen, again, my words that I want to share with you. Didn't someone believe for you before you believed? You know, I remember when I was working with a group at the plant, when I was a lost young man, they said, "We're praying for you." Okay. Didn't mean anything to me. What are they praying for me for? Hey, and of course, they would expound upon that and talk about what they were doing, what they were praying for me for. Obviously, they're praying for my salvation. They're praying that I have faith like that man, that paralytic man. Didn't someone pray for us before we knew to pray for ourselves? Absolutely. People aren't praying people until they become saved people, until they become Christian people. Then it's our Father that we talked about last week. And then notice also, every person's salvation begins with the burden, interest, and influence of another. That's how it all starts. They had a burden for me where I worked, and they shared that with me openly and unashamedly. And what happened? In time, I came to faith on the job. on the job, on a late night 3 to 12 shift. On lunchtime is when I gave my heart to Christ. So here were these men, and they were bringing this paralytic man and lowering him down through the roof, doing for him what he could not do for himself, to give him to somebody who could only do the thing that he needed more than anything in the world, and that is faith and salvation for Christ. As the old song says, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. Okay? He ain't heavy, he's my brother. We got one person on each end, you know, and here are us four carrying this man to do for him. Now, they could only do it so far. I find it interesting in the story, it says, Jesus says in that story, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, plural, it took the faith of these men to get him there. It took the faith of this individual who was on the stretcher to believe that Jesus could do for him what nobody else could do and that he needed that. See, it's so often the problem is we can't get people to believe they need to be saved. They need to get a man saved, you got to get him lost. Okay? So we can only take them so far. We can lower them down into the roof. We can carry them to Christ. We can bring them to church. We can share the word with them on the job or at work where I was at. We can do all those things, but the old adage is still so true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. He has to make that decision and that happening. So what I want to, again, emphasize in this first point is the burden. And then the second thing, the second thing I want you to see is God's love announced. Announced. Notice he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Why does he say this? Because they doubted his love. He said, how do we have a relationship with somebody? A relationship's got to start with love, doesn't it? We tell our children we love them. We tell our spouse we love them. We reach a time in our life where we're dating somebody and we're in love. We say to that person, I love you. Here is God saying, starting with love. He says, I love you. And as we talked about his love last week, about a father's love, it's unconditional. There's no strings attached to it. It's not I love you because or I love you if. It is I love you. Period. So here is Malachi establishing the fact that it's so important that God begins with relationship. With relationship. And one of the things that Malachi tells us that again talks about last week on Father's Day is he reminds them that God is their father. In fact, I want you to see a couple of verses that we have in Malachi in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? All right? I'm a father. Again, a fatherly relationship. Again, this is the family of God that's meeting today. All of those who are baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the family of God. We can pray our Father, because we have been born into the family, born again. Notice, have we not all one Father? So he's emphasizing relationship. Now, here is the ticket. The people in Malachi's day don't like the way they're being treated by the father. They don't think he's doing them right. So they've, in essence, become like rebellious children. And they're saying, in essence, can we get a new dad? Can we get a new father? All right? And he says, no, you got to deal with this one. And God, in essence, becomes the lightning rod. He becomes, hear all of these railing accusations that they level against him. So here is God, our Heavenly Father. He's dealing, as he still is today, with these rebellious children. He knows what they're saying. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're thinking. All right? But he's dealing with this. Now, let's look at how they responded to his love. And that brings me to a third point I want to share here this morning. And that is God's love doubted. God's love doubted. Notice, yet I just said, I love you. Imagine you saying that to someone. And this was their response. In what way have you loved us? You say you love me. In what way have you showed your love? Where is the love? I want to see it. Where's the love? So here we see, again, this is something we're going to see in the entirety of this book. There's the question and the answer. There's the declaration and there's the response. He responds to their doubts. He responds to their accusations. See, they weren't impressed with his love, all right? It didn't make them happy. In fact, it didn't make any difference to them at all. They, in essence, proclaim, we don't see it, God. And let me go back to a little background before I beat on them too hard. Imagine if you had lost your homeland. That happened to them. Imagine if a group came in and invaded America. And I want to tell you what, America's ripe for the picking. We are ripe for the picking. We think we're tough stuff. But friend, we're out of kilter with God's will. Big time, all right? Imagine if someone would come in and invade this country and take it over. And they just come along and like a church here, burn it down to the ground. All right? And loot it, take everything out. Go on, and then load us up and take us over to another country where we, again, are exposed to all this different language and everything. And we're beginning, what is this all about? And this is the way you're going to live your life now. And this is how you're going to speak now. And this is who you're going to worship now. You're not going to worship the God you've been worshiping. You're going to worship our gods, plural, all right? Imagine if all that had taken place, and then what happened? Well, lo and behold, God made it possible for you to return to the homeland, and they did, but they came back to what? A mess. Everything had been looted and destroyed. And the city that was, like our country, that was once so big and one of the most powerful, all of a sudden it was reduced basically to one little city called Jerusalem. And the landmass wasn't much bigger than what Jerusalem encompassed. And so here they were, and they look at everywhere. They've had to work hard to try to rebuild. They've tried to rebuild the temple to worship God. They had to rebuild the wall and everything else, rebuild the city itself, and now they're thinking, boy, this has been difficult. Man, this has been hard. And look at it. Look at what we're dealing with now. Nothing has come easy, and now they're hurting morally and financially and spiritually. And now it's like, God, why? What did we do to deserve this? Lord, what have you done for us lately? You know, I thought about every week, all you have to do is look at the paper, and you can see people hurting who are asking, God, why did you allow this? We shared last week, there were two funerals last Tuesday in our community. There was a little five-year-old boy up at Reed's in a freak accident that lost his life. And there was a little 8-year-old girl from Carl Junction who was flying from Joplin to Chicago who died on the flight. They don't know why. And they had their funerals on the same day, one in Lamar and one in Carl Junction a week ago Tuesday. Do you think that those parents, as they walked away from that grave and laid that child to rest, do you think they had some questions for God? Do you think that will ever completely leave them? For some of you who have lost children and know what that's like, will that ever leave you? No. Will you have questions about what happened? Sure. And then I thought about that missionary couple that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, the Lloyd family, Davy and Natalie Lloyd, who died over serving the Lord 20 22 and 21 years old, came back. Her father was a representative down in Neosho. His father had been over in Haiti a good portion of his life, and some people came in there, Haitians just come in there and killed that young couple. And they had brought their bodies back to Neosho and buried those children. And then, what about the families of those hostages in Israel? Since October 7th, they don't know if they're alive or dead or what's going on, as those people, the Hamas, came in there and kidnapped those people. It goes on and on. Just this past week, down on Friday in Arkansas, some crazy person went into a store and indiscriminately just killed three people. I don't know, there may be four now, and wounded 10. And that seems to be, again, what is going on more and more and more. And so people begin to doubt God's love. I mean, God, you could have intervened. You could have rescued. Lord, you could have healed. You could have saved. Why don't you do it? And Satan whispers in our ears, he's not there because he don't care. He don't care. And so, like the Israelites, again, application to today and all time, like them, people begin to doubt. Now, let me share with you some things. Some categories, and they're not exhaustive because I could come up with another five or six, but I got five categories. But first, a few years ago, I went through a sermon series on Job. Job is the ultimate example of suffering. Here was a man who lost everything. He lost all of his children. He had a big family, all right? He had a big family. He lost his wealth. We read in the very first verses of his book of how wealthy he was, one of the wealthiest individuals at that particular time. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his reputation. He lost his friends. In fact, the Bible said his grief was so great, he didn't say anything for a week. His friends that were left that came, and they didn't try to interrupt this grief because they could see, the Bible says, how much he was grieving. Now, despite all of that, what did Job do? Well, in the beginning, he fell on the ground and he worshiped God. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I want you to see, and again, the first of my categories that I want to share with you. Category number one, we must take the good with the bad. We must take the good with the bad. What does Job say? Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? We would like to have all honey and no bees, wouldn't we? But that's not life 101. That's not the way it is, okay? And he is an example of that. And here, Job is such a good example for us because he's so much like us in the fact that he starts out, he's real good, he's real confident. He says these words, and then, but what happens to him later on? He gets down. He gets depressed. He says, I wish I was never born. Why did I ever see the light of day? And the last few chapters of his book, which last, you know, in 40-some chapters, last few chapters of his book, he has a conversation with God. And God humbles him in his, again, attitude of, if I were God, this is what I would do. But a second thing I want to point out this morning, a second category, is right place, right time, wrong place, wrong time. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. Notice that last phrase. Literally that word chance could be the word events. Events. Okay? Events happen in our life. Speaking of softball camp. Or excuse me, softball, church camp. I'm getting ahead of myself. A few years ago, they were having a softball game at a church camp. And this girl was pitching, and she got hit in the face, directly in the face, from a line drive from the softball. They light flighted her to Illinois. It was up by close to the St. Louis area. Light flighted her. And her father, her father was in a quandary about what had happened. Why did this happen? Why did it happen now? Why did it happen at a church camp? Why did? And again, somebody shared with him, and he gave this testimony, the last part of this verse. But time and chance happens to them all. And that person described it to that man this way. He said, a softball and a human face cannot occupy the same place at the same time. Now, I want you to notice that this is Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. Do you remember a few years ago what happened on 9/11? Well, this verse was used in reference to that, because what happened on 9/11, and again, no superstitious nonsense regarding numerology, but think about what happened. Some people were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Some people were at the right place at the right time. And many people in our country lost their lives, and many people went in to try to rescue and save lives who lost their lives, all right? And we see their courage and their bravery. So again, we can be in the right place at the right time, and we can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But then there's a third category I want to share with you this morning, and that is be ready. It could happen to you. Jesus tells a story about a tower that fell. You know, and this happens every week, not that a tower fails, but that somebody indiscriminately dies or in the wrong place at the wrong time. Kind of like what we just talked about. But notice, and what about the 18 people? Here's Jesus himself who says these words, who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? He asked the question. In other words, back then the thought was, hey, you know, bad things happen to bad people, and that's why it fell on them. They got what was coming. Oh, they must have done something real bad. But notice, no, I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. See, what he's saying is, that could happen. We could leave here. And I've heard stories of pastors telling stories. I remember a few years, many years ago now it's been, we had an evangelist, Fred Durkee, who was going to come to our church and preach a revival, who died the week before at a preaching a evangelistic meeting up in Nevada, Missouri. He had a heart attack during the invitation. We don't know what a day is going to bring. So are we ready? Be ready. It could happen to you. It could happen to us at any time. And then there's a fourth category, and I'm running out of time, but there's a fourth category. Don't worry. It's none of your business. Now, here's a classic example of Jesus dealing with two people, John and Peter. And Jesus has just told Peter, he's just asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. And Peter said, yes. And of course, what did Peter do? He had denied Christ three times. But I want you to pick up the story as Jesus, being the prophet who knows all and sees all and knows what's going to happen in the future, he tells Peter how he's going to die. Notice, I tell you, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Now, again, I didn't do it today, but I try to help Marlon get up and down these steps, you know, because I know he's reached that point. But notice here, in all seriousness, he's talking about stretching out your hands. What he's saying is, Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion. And he was. He died, tradition tells us he died upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up. So he tells him how he's going to die. And Jesus, notice, said this to him, know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Now notice here, Peter turned and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. And of course, another place in the Bible, we're told that that is John. And notice it says, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during the supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? All right, he's wondering, well, what's going to happen to me? Or John, you told me what's going to happen to me. I'm going to have to stretch out my hands. I'm going to be crucified. What's going to happen to John? And notice Jesus replied, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. In other words, God's plan for me and God's plan for you are two different things. And I can't look at one situation and say, well, Lord, why'd you do this for them, but you didn't do this for me? Why did you allow them to live a long time and you allowed my child just to live a short time? What's going on here? Don't worry about it. I've got a plan, all right? I've got a plan, and you're not going to thwart that plan, and you're not going to fit my plan for you into my plan for someone else, all right? And then finally, there's a fifth category, and that is simply this. God is not obligated to explain himself to us. God is God, and we're not, right? Notice these verses. Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Isaiah 45:15, truly you are a God who hides himself. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, I go back to our story. Here's God's people. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're hurting. They're hurting in every way imaginable. And they don't understand. And here's something I want to leave with you this morning. So often we think, I can't say I'm hurting to God. But if I'm thinking it, he knows it. And I want you to remind you of that again from the Psalms. The Psalms tell us, all right, what I'm saying is he can handle our questions. He can handle our doubts. He can handle, again, the burdens that we have. Notice, you know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. And I've had people say, well, I can't say that to God. Well, you've thought it, so you've already said it. He can handle it. We see that in this book. He can handle it. He will address it. So again, that all leads me to this. When we doubt God's love, what is the thing we've got to go back to? Right on top of that flagpole. Right on each one of those pews. Right down here. We got to go back to the cross. What does the Bible say about his love? Well, that famous verse in John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then Zephaniah 3 and verse 17 has been called the Old Testament, John 3:16. Notice what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's a great verse. A great verse. Think about, again, his love. When we doubt his love is what sustains us. His love is what, again, he showed us when he died for us. Will you stand with us this morning?